This message is titled Trusting God in Marriage. And the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, who is a pastor of a church on the island of Crete, that the older women are to teach the young women how to love their husbands. And I think that a church needs both the young and the old to minister to one another. But do we have any older women here tonight who is willing to step up and teach? They say that old is 10 years older than whatever age you are. So I don't think that there are any older women present tonight. Or are there? Several weeks ago, I attended a funeral at our church. And as I walked in the door, a woman greeted me, whom I hadn't seen for quite a few years. And she said, "Oh, my, Carol, you're looking great. You haven't aged a bit." And so that I wouldn't get too puffed up, I reminded myself that there are three stages of life: youth, maturity, and my, you're looking great. So with that in mind, I think I qualify as an older woman. And if Paul exhorted Titus to have the older women teach the young women how to love their husbands, I think we can assume this, that love is something that does not happen spontaneously. And if love is taught, then love must be learned. And it is. It is learned experientially, and it's learned over time. In fact, Catherine Ann Porter wrote, "Love must be learned, and learned, and learned, again and again and again. There is no end to it. Hate needs no instruction, but waits only to be provoked." Our series this year has the title, The Secret of His Love. And as I mentioned in the first lesson in September, believers in Jesus Christ are privileged to be His friends. And as such, we are in on His secrets. And one of His secrets is His divine agape love. And this is the kind of love of which relationships are made as we look at biblical relationships. First, our relationship with God, and then our relationship with others. And this divine love allows relationships to endure and the love to grow deeper. And this love is as strong as steel. In all circumstances that come into our lives, whether joy or sorrow, whether blessings or disappointments, are designed to teach us and mature us in God's love for us. But marriage is a powerful lesson on love. And that's why I think Paul wrote to Titus, "You teach those women how to love their husbands." Because when you think about it, marriage creates a climate where love is put to the greatest test. A marriage in the home is a complete environment with all of the stresses and pressures and the blessings and joys and laughter and tears, all packed under one roof. And everything we need to grow in Christ-likeness can be found in the home. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher from the past, said, "What we are at home, that we are indeed." I thought, how true that is. So in this place called home, God is teaching us about His love. And I truly believe that the entire Christian life is intended to be a lifelong lesson in learning of God's love. Whether we're young or we're old, or whether we're single or we're married, teaching us to be willing to serve rather than want to be served, teaching us to forgive when we want to give up, and teaching us to listen when we want to argue. Perhaps the best available commentary on this heavenly word, love, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which I refer to as a biography of Jesus Christ. You can turn to this portion of Scripture now. Typically, this classic passage of Scripture is read at weddings, but this really is not considered a wedding passage as we think of it from a biblical viewpoint. If the Apostle Paul had to try to attempt to give us a pen portrait of the Lord Jesus, he could not have done a better job than the words that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And when I read this to you, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and the manifestation of his beauty and of his love. And every place where you're going to see the word love, you can replace it with the word Christ. So when it comes to the question of love, which is the most divine, the Holy Spirit has chosen carefully this word, which is called agape in the Greek, which means divine love. There is no true love but that which comes from Jesus Christ himself. Now, the ancient Greeks during this time when Paul was writing this letter believed that love was multifaceted. And in fact, they had 8 words to describe these different forms of love. But the Bible paints or portrays a higher form of love, which is God's love, agape love, which actively thinks of others before themselves. It's a love that is sacrificial. It is a love that keeps no records of wrong. It is a love that never fails. And it's a love that treats people with dignity and respect and grace. So in this portion of Scripture that I will be reading, you're not going to find a definition of God's love. This is a description of God's love. And when you read it, you might think, oh my Carol, it's impossible for me to love in this manner. None of us have what it takes to demonstrate this love to others. And you're right. This only can be given to others through the Holy Spirit. And that's why this love is learned little upon little, day upon day, month upon month, year upon year, as we walk in love with our Savior. So let me read this entire chapter to you now. And I'm starting in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 14 and also verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And in this word, Father, we see the description of love. And we know, Father, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to be our Savior. Christ loved us on the cross, Father, and you love us still. And I pray, Father, through the Holy Spirit, we might manifest this love to our husbands. Thank you, Father, for the position that we have as wives. I pray now, Father, that you would just use me to share your word and share this message of love with the women tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I stand before you as a wife who represents decades of experience in marriage. And my husband, Barry, and I are two people who have been rescued by God's love and grace throughout the days, the months, the weeks, the years of our married life. And we love the Lord Jesus, we love his word, we love each other, but we do not have a perfect marriage. We have a good marriage, but we do not have a perfect marriage. We are two sinners saved by grace, and Christ alone by faith alone. And even though we are saved and we have eternal life, our marriage lives and moves and has its being in a fallen, sinful, broken world that one day Jesus Christ will redeem. We saw that when we were in Revelation 21 and 22. But for now, God works in Barry and me through his sanctifying, rescuing grace. For love of self so easily gets in the way of love for the Lord and love for each other. So truly, marriage is a 365 days a year reminder that Christ must increase and I must decrease. And our marriage story is embedded in a larger story of God's redemptive work at Calvary. And over again, we know we were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And the longer we've been saved, the more precious his blood becomes to us. We have been forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And we stand in oceans of God's grace. So over and over again, we have forgiven each other. But Barry and I have not arrived in our marriage with a full understanding of God's love. We're learning that a day at a time. But he's conforming us daily by his grace and through his Spirit to walk in his love. It's interesting. At Heritage Trail Bible Church, we have a weekly prayer list. And what has remained as number one on the charts with a permanent standing on the prayer list for the past 2.5 years is this statement: married couples in the church. And perhaps this has remained as a number one prayer request because marriage is under siege in America today. And this satanic siege has affected the local church and the married couples. And we are sadly watching unfold before our eyes God's divine institutions descending into a troubling state, the institutions of volition, the institutions of nationalism, the institutions of the church, and the institution of marriage. One woman jokingly said, "Marriage is a great institution, but I'm not ready for an institution." But government's role is to protect these institutions. Is it? From all appearances, society is in an ethical and moral shock. And the social order of government and family are disintegrating, and marital chaos and moral chaos reigns. Sexual promiscuity and pornography prevail, driving up the divorce rate and destroying too many marriages and homes. We even hear people say regarding marriage that it's out of date. And they raise these questions. Is marriage between a man and a woman even relevant in our world today? Is marriage even necessary? Aren't two people living together in a committed relationship just as good as if they were married? Now, as Bible-believing Christians, we know that marriage is not a human arrangement or a social convention that can be changed or set aside as needed. The truth is that society never thought of marriage. God did. And God makes himself a party in the contract of marriage, and that's why we refer to it as holy matrimony. Marriage was born in the loving heart of God. And because married couples in the church is the number one prayer request for the past 2.5 years here at our church, I felt that a topic should be included on marriage in our series on trusting God. For as the saying goes, as goes the home, so goes the nation. But we can also say, as goes the home, so goes the local church. So what is this thing called love? Poets write about it. People declare it. Musicians sing about it. Whether it's country or pop or opera, you either have it or you want it or you just lost it. And in our romantically driven culture, we tend to believe that love is an irrational emotion which we have no control over. It's something that we fall into, or that love, as Annie Oakley sang in the musical Annie Get Your Gun, it's doing what comes naturally. So when asked, what's love, to a group of children, they had some wonderful answers. Sarah, age 7, said, love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and then he wears it every day. Jessica, who is 8, answered, since my grandmother got arthritis, she can't bend over and polish her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even after his hands got arthritis too. That's love. And Eric, also 8, concluded, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it often, because people forget. Do you know that love originated with God? And before time began, we encounter the indescribable love within the counsels of the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons yet one God, and the love that existed among them. And the Lord Jesus referred to this love in his prayer in John 17 when he prayed, O righteous Father, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. That's John 17, verse 26. So you think about this. God's love, the love within the Trinity, was the original love. And therefore, it's the spring from which all other love flows. The love in a marriage. Motherly love. Brotherly love. Love of country. Love of friends. Love for the lost. And love for one another. We have seen that John, referred to as the apostle of love, wrote a lot about God's love, didn't he? He wrote that in the Gospel of John, and we've seen he wrote that often in 1 John as well. And he writes, he said, love is not to be found in things or thrills. Love is to be found in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And so he defines love, and he says, by this we know love. He laid down his life for us. There's love. That's from 1 John 3:16. And then he said, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's 1 John 3:7 through 9. So God is love. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, he's called us to a life of love. God's love through Jesus Christ is cited as a source of our love, not only for the Lord, but for others. And Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross is what love is or what love does. Jesus Christ proved his love for you at Calvary. And he declares that we're to share his love through his Spirit to others. His divine agape love. Oh, Father, this is not easy. For self dies hard. Yes, I know. That's why I gave you my own Spirit to love in the manner that I love. Because this love is transformational. It first transforms you. And then it transforms others as we love day by day. Because God's love is not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love, which we just read in Colossians 3. When Barry and I were married, we had no clue about what God's love was all about. We knew that we were in love, and that's all that matters, right? That's what we thought. So if you don't mind, for a few minutes, I'm going to transport you back in time, and you're going to be invited to our wedding, and you're going to be there for our wedding day as Barry and I begin our life together as husband and wife, and you're going to get a sense of what we were both thinking of on that day. So here we go. As Bride Carol walks down the aisle on her father's arm, you can just hear that grand processional music begin to swell to majestic crescendos and all rise. And there is my mother on the left side of the church. She's there in her mint green chiffon dress, and she's smiling through a few tears as she looks at her only daughter, transformed into a vision of beauty in her Juliet bridal gown and veil, to be given away to a 21-year-old soon-to-be senior at college. And what about my dad? What is he thinking? He's thinking he isn't losing a daughter, but he's gaining a bathroom. And what about me? Well, my eyes are fixed on Barry. In his black tuxedo, his blue ruffled shirt, his black patent leather shoes, and soon he's going to vow to love me till death do us part. And as I look at that beloved man as I'm walking down the aisle, do I have the smallest inkling of what's going to be required of me as a wife? Does the thought of sacrifice come to my mind? No. I'm not thinking about what I'm going to give up. I'm thinking about what I'm going to gain. I know that I'm going to relinquish my name and my home and my family, but I'm not thinking about the sacrifice. I'm thinking about what I'm going to get. And this is what I'm thinking. I feel fulfilled and complete. I have never experienced such happiness, and I'm going to feel this way for the rest of my life. It's a Romeo and Juliet moment. Barry will be totally understanding, unendingly patient with me, invariably tender, loving, unfailing in every area, anticipating my every need. And what about Barry? What is he thinking as he sees me walk toward him, coming down the aisle? I am coming very slow in that undisturbed pace as I'm walking toward him. Well, I asked him this question recently. I said, what were you thinking? And he said, well, I was blown away by your beauty. Good answer, Barry. And he said, I said, were you thinking about the sacrifice that you were going to have to make? He said, no, I wasn't really thinking about that either. He said, I was thinking, this is fabulous. We're going to have a wonderful life together. I can't wait. We're finally on our own. Well, after the wedding day, the tiara and Juliet veil came off, and Barry returned the tuxedo and the blue ruffled shirt and the uncomfortable black patent leather shoes, and the adjustment began from bride to wife and groom to husband. And we had just come off a big moment in our lives, our wedding. But we would soon discover that our marriage does not live in big, grand Red Sea moments. Marriage really lives in small moments, even moments when life is busy or it's difficult or it's boring or it's hard. For all the moments in marriage, small and grand, become the tapestry of your marriage. because the little moments are what you have in marriage. And the character and habits of your marriage are formed in these moments. What are you saying and doing in these moments? How do you relate to each other in these moments? How do you talk to one another? How do you make decisions? These are the moments where your marriage lives and travels. The moments of coffee or tea together, moments of a walk or maybe exercising together, moments of house projects perhaps, or moments of prayer and moments of encouragement. Or they can be moments of disagreements. They can be moments of anger. They can be moments of criticism. They can be moments of division. So it's important, we have learned, to laugh a lot in marriage and not take yourselves too seriously. Barry and I had a marriage moment a couple of weeks ago. I went and had a cut and color. And I came to the door of our house, and I asked Barry, well, what do you think of my haircut? Do you like the color? Well, Barry looks at me and he goes, oh, this is an important question. I got to answer this one right. So he took some time to answer it. I could just watch his face. He was trying to think about what he was going to say. And he said, I'll turn around. So I turned around, and then he took this long, deep breath because he wanted to say just the right words. And he said, I really like the stripes. I go, the stripes? I said, skunks and zebras have stripes. These are highlights, and these stripes, I mean, highlights cost a lot of money. Oh, we laughed and laughed over that one. And that was a marriage moment that we will never forget. But I know this, he's never going to call these highlight stripes again. And in these marriage moments, you are creating shared moments. You're creating shared memories. No one shares those moments except the two of you, unless I share them with you at messages. But after the wedding, Barry and I were two separate identities, two people in one marriage, two distinct peas now in a new pod. And we quickly discovered that things can get pretty uncomfortable in that pod if we did not make some adjustments. So marriage is an opportunity to get to really know yourselves and what you value. And what we learned very quickly is that we wanted unity and we wanted love in our marriage, but my goodness, impatience and selfishness can budge their way right in between and make that pod uncomfortable at times. So for our marriage to work, we would no longer be living as if our lives belonged to ourselves. Love would require sacrificing our independence for a greater calling of a lifelong relationship together, because in many ways our choices and our decisions and our actions affected the other. We had promised that we would forsake all others for as long as we both shall live. But leaving was more difficult than simply packing up our bags and moving it to a different location, because we had to fight against the yearning for our former, more familiar, comfortable way of life. I missed my mom, and I wanted to call her every day. Well, this is in the day where there are not cell phones, and because we didn't have a lot of money, I would call collect. And I soon learned that my mom should not be the first one I call when I had problems or difficulties or wanted to share something. I should connect with Barry first. And I think it was my dear mother who gently said this to me. The transition happened quickly after the wedding. We had a summer where Barry had to work because he had to provide for us in the upcoming school year. So he got a job at the Hormel meatpacking plant in Austin, Minnesota. He was given a job in the beef kill department. It's as bad as it sounds. No more summer softball for Barry. And then a senior year at Winona State University, both of us with a semester of courses and then a semester of student teaching, and not enough money to pay the electric bill. So Barry had to work nights at the Winona Knitting Mill. And we thought, wow, things had a way to get complicated rather quickly. And one evening when Barry was at work and I was sitting in this very small apartment by myself, I thought, what happened to that dashing knight who rode in on a two-door green Grand Prix with a 455 cubic inch V8? We now had a four-door LTD, beige in color, with a black vinyl top. Where did my ideal husband go? Where did our money go? Why hadn't he planned better for us than this? Some have called this the princess crisis, and I was having it. Because when we dated, I never saw Barry as a flawed person. And I don't think he saw me in the same way either. We saw the movie Love Story with Ally McGraw and Ryan O'Neill, who declared to each other with tears in their eyes, "Love never means having to say you're sorry." Well, that sounded good to us. But we soon discovered love means having to say you're sorry a lot. We had never had a discussion about forgiveness or the daily and costly sacrifices that would make marriage work. We did not understand grace. We never dreamed that our marriage would have problems. We just thought before the wedding, we just love each other so much that we are not going to have the problems that other couples have. Pastor Dundance, who is the pastor of the Methodist Church, had a brief premarital counseling session with us. And he never mentioned at all about sacrifice and what we were called to give each other on our wedding day. We certainly did not have a clear understanding of biblical sacrifice, which actually makes the marriage vows work. But bills kept coming in faster than Barry could clean and dry the wool at the knitting mill. But providentially, God used the disappointments and the challenges of those first 6 months of our marriage to lead us to Jesus Christ. And though Barry and I loved each other, we realized there was a relationship that was missing in our lives. And it was a relationship missing with our divine God and Savior. And so, in turn, we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we understood what true sacrifice really was, that Jesus Christ sacrificed his very own life on the cross for me. That he became sin for us, though we knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Father. So here we were, 6 months into our marriage, and 6 months later, a new creation in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brought justification and spiritual healing to us. And consider the incredible love that the Father has shown us in allowing us to be called the children of God. And this is not just what we are called, but this is what we are. 1 John 3:1. In Christ our Savior, we are well loved. And now, in turn, Barry and I could love each other as Christ loved us. Well, we are so thankful because 6 months now into our marriage, we had the Holy Spirit living inside of us as a down payment of our inheritance and help us to live the Christian life and to love in the way God loves. And another thing is now we had a Bible in our hands because we would need the whole counsel of God to direct us and direct our steps and to learn more about our God and Savior and also about how to love one another. The Holy Spirit would show us that Christ died for all, that those who live, and catch this now, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again, 2 Corinthians 5:15. So God used forgiveness as part of his teaching us about agape love in our marriage. Do you know what the number one cause of conflict in marriage is? It's the lack of forgiveness. Withholding forgiveness from each other in a marriage is the worst kind of game you can play in your marriage. It's just a deadly poison that will suck the life and love right out of the both of you. Yes, your husband's going to be forgetful. He's going to be distracted. He's going to be preoccupied. He's going to be inattentive. He's going to be indecisive. He's going to be unmotivated. And he's going to be unthankful at times. But so will you. And that's why you learn to say often, you know what? I was wrong. And sometimes that does a world of good in changing perspective. And right away your husband might say, okay, I forgive you. He might say, I got to think about this for a while. But you said it. And that opens the door for forgiveness. Because we can forgive because Christ forgave us. I believe that the Lord wants us to lift forgiveness off the pages of the scripture because we know the message. We know the verses on forgiveness and make it a reality in our day-to-day lives. He wants forgiveness to be an experience, not just a one-time event. And we're always better off choosing God's mysterious ways than our own. No matter how good our argument might be, you might be thinking, Carol, you don't know what my husband's done. How in the world can I forgive him? Well, you might say, how can I forgive him when I have a big problem with trusting my husband? My husband has done some things that show that I can't trust him. How do I forgive him? Does the Bible say we are to trust one another? No. What does the Bible say? The Bible says we are to love one another. Why? Because we, in and of ourselves, are not trustworthy at all times, but we know who is, and that's our great God. And that's why we're reminded over and over again, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding and all your ways. Acknowledge him and he's going to direct your path. And if trust has been broken, trusting your husband can be too much to ask of you. However, you can always trust the Lord. And that makes all the difference. The pressure is off of you. Because you can cast that care to the Lord and you can leave it there. And you can remind yourself that everything that is out of my control is under the control of my dear Savior. Our marriage lives in the middle of God's sanctification process. And we know as believers in Jesus Christ that God is sanctifying or setting us apart or teaching us more about him day by day, conforming us to the image of Christ. He's doing that individually, but he's also doing that as a couple. And that's what Ephesians 5 is all about. When it says that our marriage represents Christ and the church, which is a high and holy calling, you think, my goodness, Father, how can that be possible? He works with us day by day, moment by moment, in sanctifying process. And because Barry is in the sanctifying process, I'm in the sanctifying process, I need to be patient with him. Because God is doing a work in my husband that I don't know what he's doing, but I know he's doing something. God is doing a work in me as well. So then, in turn, we can be patient. Because I am married to a husband in process. And Barry is married to a wife in the same manner. For God does not make us all at once. The process is a long one, running through all the years of life, how many soever those years may be, and his work in us goes continuously onto the end of our days. There's never an hour when some new touch is not given to our life, some new line marked in our character. Always God is on the field, and he works in and through all experiences. There is nothing accidental in any of the providences that come into our life, wrote J.R. Miller in the book, The Upper Currents. So I can claim this verse. I am sure that God who began the good work within you will keep right on helping you grow in grace until his task within you is finally finished on that day when Jesus Christ returns, Philippians 1:6. After several years and some heartaches and disappointments, we began to see that there's no such thing as a good marriage that is not fueled by Christ's love, which requires sacrifice and forgiveness. And we also noticed that when our marriage was threatened, the basic cause was always spiritual. Trouble in a horizontal relationship is a result of trouble first in the vertical relationship. Somewhere self has taken over. Somewhere the ego has become inflated. And agape love is lacking. So God's love would be needed. And this would be, require sacrifice, yes, of time and energy and money and taking our eyes off of ourselves and onto the Lord. But the sacrifice, dear ladies, is always worth the relationship. That's what the cross teaches us. Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us was worth the relationship that he can have with us. But the same is true in marriage. It's part of the sanctifying process that's going on in our marriage as well. Well, we had many adjustments to make in our marriage because in the first 3 years, we moved 5 times. And everywhere we met, everywhere we moved, I wanted to make our house a home. In fact, Barry would say, if we lived in a dungeon, you'd decorate it with throw pillows. And he's right. I have a whole attic full of throw pillows. And as we think about wedding days, I'd like to go back for a few moments to the very first wedding day, when God brought Eve to Adam. Well, it wasn't a wedding like the fanfare I just described of our wedding, but it was a quiet wedding, and God was their witness. And what God created regarding marriage is beautiful. And God said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I just love the language in that verse. The language of leaving and cleaving. And in the Hebrew, the word cleaving means sticking with or staying close to. So this idea is that you're not only living together, but it also demonstrates devotion to one another and affection and a bond so tight that the man and woman become, as it were, one. So Adam and Eve were to stick like glue, if you would, to one another. So God's original plan was for one man and one woman to be one flesh for one lifetime. There's no other relationship described in such a manner in the Bible. Eve, what a carefree woman. She definitely had advantages. Just think about it. When she and Adam met, she did not have to wonder, is this the right man for me? She didn't have immediate concerns if some sweet thing would vie for his attention. And when they were wed, she did not have to worry about forgetting someone from the invitation list or to decide who the attendants would be. No decisions were made regarding the photographer or the caterer or the florist. Talk about a simplifying life. And after marriage, there were no mother-in-law and father-in-law conflicts. Never once did she have to hear, boy, I wish you could make applesauce like my mother. And they never squabbled over what family they would spend the holidays with. She never had to worry about cleaning Adam's shirts or getting the crease just right in his pants. And there was no friction about Adam picking up his dirty clothes, or at least in their garden home. And when she and Adam talked, it wasn't filled with endless talk about the good old days. Nor did she have to compete with the World Series or the 6 o'clock Eden news report. They had romance. They had marriage. They had honeymoon. They had a home that was made in paradise. Eve had it all. Well, almost all, she thought one day. For one day, Eve was persuaded by that old serpent Satan that something was missing in her perfect life. And when Satan talked to Eve about God, he lied. He always does. He's the father of lies. And he put doubt in her mind about God. And because Eve listened to the serpent, Adam and Eve's marriage would no longer remain in the paradise of Genesis 2. Now it's going to move into Genesis chapter 3, which changed their relationship between them and God and between each other. God had told Adam, you can eat freely of all the trees of the garden, save one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then one day, Satan told Eve that she could have anything she wanted or needed if she ate of the fruit of that tree. In fact, she could be like God, knowing good and evil. And there's going to be no painful consequences to you. What deception. So Eve took of the fruit, ate it, and then she took the fruit to her husband, Adam. He ate it, and both of them disobeyed the Lord. Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned willfully with his eyes wide open, and then all of a sudden darkness entered into the world. Their decision brought massive relational destruction to Adam and Eve, leaving selfishness in the wake. They became self-focused instead of God-focused and other-focused. And because they had disobeyed God, they hid themselves in shame and in fear and in guilt. So when God came to them, and he asked Adam point blank, "Have you eaten from the forbidden tree?" Adam did not say, "Yes, I did." No, he did not. Instead, he made excuses, and he blamed God and his wife. And he said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And I believe that Eve all of a sudden gave him the look when he said that. I think that is where the look was born, right there, like, "How dare you say that?" And when God questioned Eve, she said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And then God portrayed the effects of sin on their marriage and their daily life. Eve would have pain in childbirth. And her husband now would be the leader in their relationship, though she would desire to lead. So Eve went from, in Genesis 2, co-equal leadership, to Genesis 3, Adam's leadership. And the struggle for leadership in marriage continues to this day. Because women, by nature, right here, we like to rule the roost. And we may even think that we are better than our husbands in almost every area, and then become critical. We can even be critical about the way he eats his cereal, or the way he cuts the grass, or the way he drives the car, or leaves his socks on the floor. You get the picture. One husband said, "My wife and I had words, but I didn't get to use any of mine." But when we examine our hearts and confess any sin we find there, we can then maintain a tender love toward our husband and understand his role as leader in the relationship. And when we see our husbands as sinners as ourselves, sinners in need of God's grace and mercy every day, it strips us of that critical, demeaning, intolerant attitude, resulting in destructive words. And perhaps the best way to get the last word in an argument is this: apologize. Try it. It works miracles. Well, what about Adam? What were the results? He would have pain and daily labor. And he would die one day and return to the soil from which he had come. And Adam would have immense responsibility as a leader of the home and provider and protector of Eve and the family that would come. But our loving God, in his grace, gave them a promise in Genesis 3:15 to restore the broken relationship between them and God and between them and each other. God is going to send a redeemer one day who's going to come into the world by the seed of a woman. And because of his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ would crush Satan's head and win a complete victory over him. Isn't that the way our great God works? He always rescues us, as he did Adam and Eve. We are so blessed to have a Redeemer who's powerful, faithful, and willing. But I think many people get married with unrealistic expectations about their marriage, and they think it will be in Genesis 2 and not realize the reality that we can't always have this beautiful life, that we live in a sin-cursed world, and we see some of the results of that. A pastor asked a young man who was engaged to be married, "How do you know that you love her?" That was a loaded question. But it was to get this young man to look at his heart's motives for the upcoming marriage. And after several moments, the young man replied, "Well, I know I love her because I want to spend the rest of my life making her happy." That young man must have thought, "Happy wife, happy life." Poor guy. He's going to learn that happiness is fleeting and it does not have staying power. And if he's looking to be the source of happiness in the marriage for his wife, he's in big trouble. Because we know, as seasoned wives, that once happiness becomes the main focus or goal of marriage, the challenges of marriage will threaten the relationship. Challenges like financial problems, challenges like health problems, challenges like not finding a job, or challenges of disappointments or other family issues. Now, I'm not against happiness, but happiness is not God's agenda for your marriage. Actually, it's His joy that He wants to give you. And in the center of His joy, which is a fruit of the Spirit, you will find at the very core gratefulness, thankfulness. Because when you're thankful, you are then joyful, no matter what circumstances or experiences you may find yourself in. Now, I think this young man probably should have answered the question this way. How do you know that you love her? Because I cherish her. You know what the wedding vows say? We are to what? Love, honor, and cherish. Cherish is an important word in marriage. Cherish can be built. And cherish means to hold dear, to feel or show strong affection, to appreciate. Cherish changes everything for your marriage, even when things are really hard. Because you can love even when, at times, your husband is unlovely. A woman whose husband is an alcoholic said, "A friend prays for me, then I go home and hug my husband, even when his arms hang at his sides." Above all, dear ladies, according to Proverbs, according to the book of Romans, according to 1 Peter, above all, love covers a multitude of sins. This woman was agape loving her husband. There was no other way she could do that. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross and gave you his spirit so that you have a power to love in this manner when you are called to love that way. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 13? God's love never fails. Real love means I want to be a part of what God is doing in my husband's life, because my husband is in the sanctification process. He's being conformed to the image of Christ. God is bringing situations, circumstances into his life for that motive, for that manner. Let me be patient and let me love it, and let me be thankful, Father, that you're working in my husband. And I know you're working in me too. I read of a wife who had been critical of her husband for years. And one day the Lord convicted her of bitterness. And so she went to her husband and she said, "I want to thank you for providing for us during the Depression." And her husband looked at her with tears in his eyes and he said, "I have been waiting years to hear that from you." And on that day, because of gratitude, God used the transforming power of His Holy Spirit to start and begin to affect their marriage. Start thanking God for the man He gave you. Your husband will fail you in little or big ways, but you're going to fail him as well. And you're going to face times of misunderstandings, but we can walk through those misunderstandings through God's agape love, through His patience and His kindness and His grace. We sometimes get confused and say, "Well, I can only be loving to my husband if he's loving to me." The Bible knows nothing of that type of love. And true romance is not a cause of good marriage, but a result of good marriage. And you hear so much talk these days about romance. Well, I'll tell you what's romantic in my marriage. When I see Barry getting up after a meal and cleaning up the dishes, or that he's driving me to some event down in Duluth at which I speak, or that he's out there in the garage working on the car or fixing projects. That's romance. That he's thinking of me and he's thinking of the family or he's thinking of others. Romance grows in the soil of gratitude, not duty. And always remember this, gratitude is at the heart of joy. So grab on to the transforming power of God's love for you. Put off by faith the old man, the old things that have hindered your relationship. Marriages are always fixed vertically with your relationship with the Lord before they are fixed horizontally. And if you are having marital problems, sit down with your husband and say, may we talk and tell each other, this is enough. We're not going to continue with the same hurtful conversations again and again and again and again. Our Savior wants better for us. We're not going to allow Satan to affect our relationship any longer. Jesus Christ is our overcomer. He's already overcome every problem we have faced, and he will overcome the problems to come. Can we not trust our Savior and love one another as he loves us? So husbands out there, love your wives. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, and he wrote this in Colossians 3, as we just read. The Apostle Paul didn't say, love your nice, lovely, always charming, always agreeable wife. No, he said, love her, period. Even if she's a second cousin of Jezebel, and a lineal descendant of the witch of Endor on her mother's side, love her as Christ loves you. And be not bitter against her. Why am I not to be bitter against her? Because there's no such thing as a bitter person who keeps bitterness to himself. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And wives, writes Paul in Ephesians and Colossians, respect your husbands. You may be thinking, well, not so fast, Carol. My husband never grew up. He doesn't know how to be responsible. He just sits around. He's on his phone a lot. I do all the work around here. Am I to respect him? Yes, you are. And if you do see failures in your husband, thank the Lord. Because it's never an accident. It's always grace. God reveals your husband's needs to you, so then in turn you, by the grace of God, can reflect Jesus Christ to him. That's what Peter was writing about in 1 Peter 3. He says, wives, it's the gentle and quiet spirit that is within you, which is in the sight of God of great price. The Holy Spirit will work through you to minister to your husband. Will you let him? That's the question. Will you let him? He's not going to probably change overnight. I don't know how long it's going to take. But will you let him? Will your manner of life, you're living your life of Christ before him. That's how you affect him and you respect him. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5 when he writes about marriage. He says, we are Christ's bride. He's removing spots. He's ironing out wrinkles in you individually and in your marriage. Will you let him? Give him the time to do that. For his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Our marriage is not carried on our shoulders, but on God's. And you have no ability to change your husband. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he gave you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of change. And that empty tomb reminds us that God is powerful, that his power with all strength, and the inner woman can strengthen us as well. It's that hidden woman of the heart. And we're called to be a willing vessel. We're called to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And someday, we are promised that you will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But in the meantime, walk by faith, not by sight. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord that He's doing a good work in you. He's doing a good work in your husband. He's doing a good work in your marriage. For all things are possible in the God we trust. Stand on the promises of God. I want to tell you, it is worth every effort and every prayer on your part to love your husband, wrote Don Araki. Every time you put that man down in your thinking and your words, every time you insult him, reject him, or force him into a certain mold, you're plucking down your house. And every time you give in to discontent, self-pity, you're plucking down your house. Love your husband. Cherish him. Uplift him. Protect him. Even if he's a boorish, insensitive man, you tell the Lord that. And remember, you're not perfect either. End of quote. Our most important relationship is with Jesus Christ. And as wives, our most important relationship is with our husband. And one day, each of us is going to give an account of our ministry. And it's a solemn thought to think that we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat and give our final report. And I can imagine the Lord Jesus saying to me, "What did you do with that husband I gave you? Did you love him as I love you?" And I believe on that day we will be without excuse. And the Lord Jesus will lovingly remind us that he gave us his Holy Spirit to abide with us and abide in his love. He gave us access to the throne of grace, no appointments needed. He gave us the word of God to dwell in our hearts and comfort us. He gave us wisdom when we asked. He gave us a family of believers to encourage us. And he gave us his all-sufficient grace to sustain us. And he gave us his love to be with us. And he gave us himself. And he gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Today, we may be unable to see the final outcome of the beautiful plan for our marriage that God has hidden in the shadow of his hand. And it may be concealed for a very long time. That's why we walk by faith. And I'm going to give you this advice. Don't give up. Don't shut down. Don't lose heart. For our faith rests in the assurance that God is still seated on his throne and he's working in us and through us. And we have all the help we need in the one who is writing our story and our marriage story. And God is educating us daily in his agape divine love. So each morning, wake up with hope and thankfulness because you've been not left to yourself. And do not face a day until you face the Lord in prayer and in his word. And you've heard me say this before and you'll probably hear me say it again. Put your husband at the number one top of the prayer list for the people for whom you pray. For if you don't pray for your husband, who will? Prayer is a tremendous influence for your husband. There is power for those who call upon the name of the Lord. For if you ask anything in his name, he hears you. And may we continue to pray for the married couples in our church. And even though Satan is at work to affect Christian marriages, we remind ourselves that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. For Jesus Christ is in you. Jesus Christ is for you. Jesus Christ is with you. So trust God with your marriage. And remember, now abides faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for marriage. And that it was designed, Father, by you. And you are here, Father, to help us through it by your agape divine love. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ who demonstrated love on the cross of Calvary. He proved his love to us. And thank you, Father, that each day is a new day where we can claim your mercies and your love. And you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I thank you, Father, for the married couples in our church. And I do pray for them. We know, Father, that Satan is busy. But we also know, Father, that you are stronger and mightier than anything Satan can do. So we're going to trust you, Father, as we walk out day by day in your grace and through your Spirit. So thank you now, Father, for this time that we had together. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.